All right, if you've got your Bibles with you, please turn to Numbers. We're going to start in Numbers chapter 11, and the majority of our text we're going to be studying is actually going to be Numbers chapter 20, but there's a little excerpt I want to read from Numbers chapter 11 in order to take a look at the background information that we're going to apply when we get to chapter 20. We've been studying the life of Moses in this series that we began, People of the Book. And we're trying to go through cover to cover and take a look at some of these heroes of the Word of God, but also some of the villains, so to speak. Some of those names which maybe don't get quite as much attention as others do, and see what things we can glean from God's Word. This evening is going to be our final study in the life of Moses. This is part three of the study on Moses, and I really couldn't break it down any better than that, simply because Moses is such a prominent figure, both in Christianity and in our Judaic roots. Moses is a man well known for his righteousness and his dedication to God. We've spoken about a number of things. The first study that we had on Moses, we examined the origin of Moses, where he's from, what led to his time in the wilderness, what eventually brought him to God. We spoke of how he was taken in as an infant by the daughter of Pharaoh and was raised in her house as her son. We read about how later on he flees as a young man from the wrath of Pharaoh after he slays an Egyptian. We talk about how soon after he finds himself at Mount Sinai, at the base of the burning bush, where God has made himself manifold, displayed his power, presented himself to Moses. He has drawn Moses there for this conversation. And as he's speaking to Moses, Moses is trying to kind of get out of doing the work that God is putting upon his shoulders. You see, Moses kept trying to make excuses about how he wasn't a very good speaker, about how he's nobody, and how he's trying to make all these excuses as to why he couldn't go and face Pharaoh, how he wasn't the right one, as if God didn't know. But God knew exactly what he was doing, and as he always does, you see, what was going to happen wasn't the future to God. God knew full well what he was doing and what the plan would be. Moses eventually gives up. He gives up trying to get out of following God. He finally submits to the will of God. He submits to the sovereign authority of God, and he goes. He goes back to Pharaoh to demand that he release his people, God's people. That brought us then to lesson two. Lesson two, we discussed how God used Moses as his representative and as a herald for God, as God brought the 10 plagues down upon Egypt, as he showed himself to be mighty, showed himself to be more powerful than the mightiest empire of man in that day. This final plague, of course, the culmination, of course, was the Passover, what we've come to call the Passover, and that, of course, is when death came down and took the firstborn of all in the land. That is, all except those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb, which, of course, is a precursor to the blood of Christ, which would come some many years later upon the cross. It was a reminder to us, as it was a lesson to the Israelites in its time, that only God can provide that which saves us from death, the death that is due as because of our sins. Now, in the end, we see that God is faithful in his covenant and in his promises, that he does indeed save the people, that he does indeed redeem them, that he does lead them out of their bondage by a mighty hand. We see that. We see that God spoils the Egyptians as he gives their wealth over to the Hebrew people, delivers them on dry land through the Red Sea, and ultimately destroys Pharaoh's army, which was the mightiest of its day. Now, in our final lesson tonight, we're going to take a look at the final days of Moses, the servant of God. We're going to take a look at the events that shaped and led up to his final day. Now, each lesson is focused on a particular event, a particular lesson that we've gleaned, a particular thing to apply to our lives. Tonight, I want to focus in on the importance of trust and the dangers of pride as it relates to being used of God for God's purposes and for God's will. So as I said earlier, if you have your Bibles, please turn at this time to Numbers chapter 11 as we go to take a look at some of the background information for the bulk of what we'll be looking at tonight. Now, as we get to Numbers chapter 11, it's been about 2 years since Israel has left Egypt, and the people are beginning to complain. They're complaining about their current situation. They seem as if they desire to be slaves back in Egypt, as if they'd rather be under the bondage of Pharaoh rather than be free with God. As they begin to complain, take a look at Numbers chapter 11. Read with me verses 4 through 10 as we take a look at this. It says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting." And this is, of course, speaking of the nation of Israel. "And the children of Israel also wept again, and they said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? Oh, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about, and they gathered it, and they ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and they baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it.' Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly kindled. Moses also was displeased." I think it's interesting there at the last verse, there at the end of verse 10, the order and the way in which it says that. It talks about all these things that they did, and it says that, "And the Lord, he was greatly angered," right? His anger was kindled greatly. And then, kind of as a side note, Moses was also displeased. And I think the reason that it words it in this way is perhaps because the reference that they're trying to get, the message they're trying to get across, is that the people weren't really complaining about Moses. They weren't really, their issues weren't with Moses. Now, we see that they lash out against Moses and that they rebel against him, that they do speak poorly of Moses, but the heart of the matter is that they're angry with God. They're dissatisfied with God. They do not feel that God has their best interest at heart. Either they do not trust God to do what he's promised to do, which is to lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey, to make them a great nation, to deliver them a land of their own, or they don't believe he's able to. One or the other. Now, we see here grumbling and complaining of the people in the face of the wonderful blessings of God that have been provided. And they continue to complain and to weep. And you wonder, you know what that weeping is about? The weeping. So we see the complaining about their current situation, but they're not weeping over their current situation. The complaints are the current situation. Oh, I wish that we had all those things we used to have. We used to have cucumbers and melons and fresh food. Oh, all the things we miss. That's the complaint. The weeping is because they are concerned for the future of their families. They're concerned for their children. How do we know that? Because it says that it was each man weeping for his families at the door of his tent. They didn't trust that God was going to take care of them. They were thinking, at any moment, this dew could stop, this manna could stop, and then what would we have? And the dew, by the way, they weren't even thankful for that. The problem certainly was not God. It wasn't God's, that God wasn't providing. It wasn't that God had failed to protect. It wasn't that God wasn't leading them. After all, I mean, they had really the best deal you could possibly imagine. Think about it. How amazing would it be for food to just fall onto your plate every day? You didn't have to cook it. You didn't have to go work for it. You didn't have to plant. You didn't have to sow. You didn't have to reap. You didn't have to do anything. You literally walked outside. You could hold a plate out, thank you, and go back in and eat. That was every day. Wasn't enough, though. Wasn't enough. And here's why. The problem is that the people were unable to see the blessings of God because their focus was not on what God was doing or had done, which, let's be honest, God had done a mighty, mighty thing, had he not? Think about all the things that God has done in their past. Not just in the things that they've seen with their own eyes, that the plagues that he brought down upon Egypt, the way in which he wiped out Pharaoh, the way in which he put a separation via the Red Sea between those that were chasing them, the way in which he was providing for them in the desert, but also all the things that led to this, the way in which he used Jacob and his son Joseph to lead up to this. You see, they were much like us, and we look at them and we lay, oh, those Israelites, those stiff-necked people, so unthankful for the things that God is doing. Look at them, just all the blessings that they have, and they don't see it. I see us. At so many points in our lives, that's us. In so many ways. What had happened? They were so blessed that they couldn't see the blessing for what it was. They were focused only on what God had not done for them. They had been focused only on what their desires were rather than the work that God had already accomplished and the work that God was currently accomplishing for their blessing. It's not that God wasn't present. It's that their hearts were focused in the wrong place. Because their focus was wrong, rather than giving the honor, the glory, and the praise to God for what he's done, they chose rather to distrust God. They did not believe that he could, or as I said, would, fulfill his promises that they had made to him. And in doing this, they had sinned, and that is why God's anger had been greatly kindled, as the scripture tells us. He wasn't angry at them for wanting more. He wasn't angry at them because they had a desire. His anger was in that they were unthankful and distrusting in God. It showed their heart. That's why his anger was kindled against them. And of course, because they were complaining rather than being thankful. I put a note here. I put that you and I have been blessed beyond imagination. We have need of nothing. Very rarely do you hear of anyone where we live at in the United States or even in this day and age who's doesn't have food to put on their table. We have so much. Yet, like them, our focus is almost continually on more. Almost continually on what's the next thing for me. What am I going to do next? How am I going to get better? How am I going to get more? What am I going to accomplish next? That seems to be on the minds of so many in our nation and especially in our young people today. I believe that perhaps the reason that we sin has a lot to do with our own lack of faith, our own lack of trust in God's promises and his ability. And I thought about this. Think about this for a second. If we truly do trust in the Word of God, if we truly do believe in the promises that he's made, if we have good confidence that God is able and is going to fulfill all of the things that he's promised us, that he has gone to prepare a place for us, that he is going to give to us life eternal, that he will wipe every tear from our eye, that he will repay to us 100-fold anything that is lost for the name of Christ. If we truly believe these things, why then do so many of us focus on what this world has and what's going on in our lives here? Why do we put so much emphasis on building up our kingdom here, on getting more here, when the Word of God tells us clearly to build up our treasures in heaven, not to build up treasures on earth. Yet we do this. I believe that it's because at the very heart of the matter, we have a hard time trusting that God's Word is true, that God's Word is solid, that He's going to do these things. And so when we think about that, it really changes for me the perspective with which we view the Israelites, because really that's exactly how they were. You see, and what's amazing to me is you say, well, Christians don't do that. Often we do. Too often we are much like the Israelites here, who knew of God, they knew about God, they could tell you all these things, they had seen the miracle, they had seen the work, they'd seen the power and the ability that God had. Yet they still didn't trust. They still didn't believe that He was who He said He was, that His love was concrete, and that He was going to fulfill His promises. How else can we explain how they could be there to see these things and yet still have a hard heart against God? How could they be there in the presence of His glory as He guides them by fire at night and in a cloud by day, as they see Him shake the very foundations of the mountain, as they see Him part the waters and bring these plagues upon them? I can't understand it. It's a heart issue. Well, because of their hard hearts, and this is where we get into Numbers 20, where we really get into the meat of the message tonight, now that you've got the understanding of what's going on here, it's because of their lack of faith, because of the hard heart that they have here in Numbers 11, God punishes the people. And the punishment is that all of them die, whom He brought out of Egypt. He says, none of you will see the land that I've promised. And I think that's a very fitting punishment. Why? Because none of them believed His promise anyway, apparently. It's as if God said, very well, you don't believe my promise, you'll not receive it. Very well. So who is it that Moses is now leading? The next generation, their children. That's who we're coming into here at the beginning of chapter 20. And now it's been 40 years at this time here as we come into Numbers chapter 20. 40 years since the Exodus and the people left Egypt. And now, as I said, Moses is leading a new generation, the children of the rebellious generation, which came out in the beginning. Interesting thing about chapter 20. It begins with the death of Miriam, right? Moses' sister. And it ends with the death of Aaron, Moses' brother. Read verses 1 through 5 with me there. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. This is the wilderness that they're in. And in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses, and they spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Do you know what they're speaking of right there when they say, would that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord? Do you know what they're speaking of there? They're speaking of what took place not only in Egypt, but in chapter 11 that we just read about, how they all died right before the Lord because of their hearts. It says, and why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Now let me ask you something. Does that complaint sound familiar? What you may not know, because we didn't speak of it tonight, though this may be familiar as I bring it to your attention, this is the same exact thing that was said by the generation that came before them as they came out of Egypt and they arrived at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh was behind them coming with his army. They all complained against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us out here to this wilderness to die, that we be brought down and slain by Pharaoh? Same complaint they have here. Why did you bring us out here to die? In other words, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. You don't have a plan. We've been wandering out here for 40 years. It would have been better they just left us in Egypt where at least we'd have something and live our lives the best that we could. Or you should have left us to die with our brethren, our forefathers, when they died, rather than to bring us here on a hope of nothing. That's the heart that they have at this time. Sounds an awful lot like the generation that came before them. And as I said, it's the exact same complaints. And in the end, although they're coming against Aaron and coming against Moses, really their complaint is against God. Because again, Moses isn't their leader, is he? No. The leader of the people is God. Moses is simply the man whom God is leading through. That's very important to note. When they bring these complaints, and I want you to notice something too. Did they just bring these complaints to Moses, who was the political leader, so to speak? Notice, though, that they also brought them to Aaron. Aaron, who was, so to speak, their religious leader. Why? Because in bringing their complaints to both of these men, they are saying, hey, we've got a problem with where God has us right now. And I want you two men to know about it so you can let it be known we've got concerns. That's what's going on. Now, I want you to see something here. Pay close attention to the verses that we're about to read, because herein we're going to see the tragic sin of Moses. And it's one that we all need to be wary of. After all, if Moses is capable of doing this, who's such a great man, then any of us could fall to this temptation. Any of us could make this mistake. Verses 6 through 8. And Moses went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Tell me, what's the tabernacle for? Do you remember? The tabernacle is where the people would go to worship God, to commune and to have a relationship with God. And of course, they needed the Levites, they needed the priests for this, right? Why do you think Aaron and Moses went there? To take the complaints of the people unto God. That's why they gave those complaints to Moses and Aaron. The complaints weren't against Moses and Aaron. And so that's what they did. They went straight to the one that they were responsible to. And they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So God says, okay, I hear you. And even though it's not right that they're complaining, God, in his mercy, he understands that they, like us, are frail, that they don't see all the things that God sees, that they... He basically has mercy on them. He says, okay, take the rod, go to the rock, speak to it. I will bring forth water out of that rock and let the people drink. Now, I want you to notice something. Moses and Aaron, they begin very well here. The problem arises, and what do? They do what you and I should do. They take it straight to the Lord immediately. It says that they left the congregation, and where'd they go? They fell on their faces at the tabernacle. They went straight to God. Now, I want you to see what happens, and I want you to remember the instruction that he gave. Speak to the rock. Look what happens here in verses 9 through 13. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. And by rebels, he's of course speaking to the attitudes of their heart, their rebellious nature against God and the men that he's placed over them. He says, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now, here's the first mistake. He said to them, must we fetch you water out of this rock? They aren't going to do the work. They're not the ones going to bring forth water. Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice. So he strikes the rock two times. But God said, speak to the rock. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron. Because ye believed me not. So now we see distrust, right? Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children. Note that he said, must we fetch, not must God provide, pull water out of this rock? Is that what it's going to take? Instead, he said, must we? You believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now that term Meribah, that title, that name, it actually means to struggle or to strive, right? That's what Meribah means. So this is where they struggled with the Lord. Now, I want you to see something. Why do you suppose Moses struck the rock rather than obeying what God said to speak to the rock? That's right. Self-glorification. What do you think caused that? That's right. That's right. That's exactly what it was. I want you to see something else here. A little bit of pride mixed in there as well. Moses, even though God had told him what to do, and I think this is all of us at some times, even though God had given him instruction what to do, Moses thought to himself, I can handle this. I know exactly what needs to be done. And you may be saying, well, Pastor, why do you say that? What makes you think that Moses was thinking that? Why wasn't it just something more simple that he just, you know, wasn't thinking and did it this way? Well, here's why. Turn to Exodus 17. This exact situation has happened once before. I'll show you exactly where Moses got the idea to strike the rock. Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. As we're coming to the close here shortly, I want you to see this, though. So one other time, whenever the people were complaining, there at verse 5 and 6, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, the people were complaining again because they didn't have any water. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod. So again, God says, take that rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So I would imagine that all these different things are going through Moses' mind. And for whatever reason, Moses seems to think that he knows best. He's been here before. He's seen this. He's equipped. He's had experience. He's thinking, we've already been here. Go to the rock. Got it. Got the rod. Smite the rock. Water came out. Okay, I know exactly what to do. God's already shown me this once. Moses made a big mistake, though. A big mistake. And we know it's a big mistake because God, even though Moses was a friend of God's, saw him face to face, God does not allow him to enter into the promised land after all that he's been through, all that he's led the people with. God did not view this as a simple thing. Moses' pride got a hold of him. His anger with the people got a hold of him. His distrust got a hold of him. Moses decided that he knew better what to do. How often have you or I been in a situation, God see us through that situation, and then the next time something similar happens, rather than going back to God and trusting him once again to handle it, we say, it's okay, I'm equipped to handle this. It's okay, I know what to do. Even though every time that we don't know what to do, we go to God and we lean on him and praise God, He's there for us. He walks us hand by hand. He takes care of these things. Though they may not be the way we would have done it, we have to be careful of that. Moses allowed anger and pride, to take away his trust that God knew best. And you know what else is concerning about this that really came to my mind when I was reading and studying for this, and God was putting it on my heart big time? You see this in people who mean the best. Do you think Moses was trying to be disrespectful to God? No. Do you think Moses was trying to do wrong? Do you think that was his intent, like he went out there with that kind of an attitude? I don't think so. I think he meant well, but what happened is he made the fatal mistake that I see Christians make all the time. Yep. Distrust. Distrust that God wanted what was best for them, that God knew what was best. They thought that they knew better. What comes to my mind here is how churches often, of multiple faiths, multiple denominations, you'll see, and I believe truly that they mean well, they will try to do God's will and God's work man's way. You'll run into them and you'll say, well, how are you doing that? The Word of God says you can't do that. Or the Word of God says we are to do this. Or the Word of God says that this is what's acceptable in the sight of God. Yet they'll take that and they'll read it and they'll say, no, that's not what it means. Or no, it's okay. I understand. I know what I'm doing here. So often we try to do God's will man's way. We can't do that. That's what comes to my mind when I see what Moses did there. He was trying to do right. But he tried to do it his way and not God's. Final thoughts. Sin is opposition to God's will. It is denial of his sovereignty. And it is disobedience to his command. Those who do not obey God, they'll be judged. And we know, Romans tells us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, those who believe in God, who trust in his promises, they're washed in that blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, that precursor that we saw and that the Israelites saw on the night of the Passover. Trust is a requirement for obedience when free will is involved. Someone who doesn't trust you can obey you when they think that there's no choice. But if someone is going to obey who has free will, they first have to trust. It's key. And obedience doesn't stop as Christians when we come to know the Lord. It begins there. Have you trusted the Lord with your soul? Have you trusted him with your life? Are you living a life that shows that trust, that you are leaning fully on his promises, that your faith is secure in the confident hope of all that God has promised? I pray that it is. That's the end of our lesson, the gleanings of wisdom that we gained from our study in Moses. If you would, please join me as we close out the service in prayer tonight. Father God, we come before you tonight, Lord. We thank you for the time that we've had in your house, Lord. We pray that, Father, you'd be with all of those who claim your name, Father, all of those who are called by the name of Christian. Father, help us to glorify you in everything that we do, with every breath that we take, every action that we take. Lord, we pray that you'd be well pleased and well glorified. Father, we want to thank you tonight for all of the many blessings that you've given us. Lord, the things that are continually before our eyes, and Lord, those things that we seem to glance over that we really don't pay too much attention to far too often. Father, most of all, the many blessings you've given, the one that comes to mind most often, Lord, most powerfully, is the gift of your only begotten Son. Lord, we thank you for Christ. Father, we thank you for the blood that was shed on our behalf, Lord, that we could be called the sons of God. Father, we ask that you would use us in a mighty way for your glory, Father. Help us to have confident courage in your word, Lord, to take the gospel of Christ to the utmost of the world. Father, that they would be blessed in salvation, that you'd be glorified. Father, again, we pray that you would be with all those in our community tonight and the coming days, Lord, as they are going through a great deal of hardship. Father, we pray that you'd be with our church family. Father, in all things, we pray that you'd be well pleased and glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen.